We're very thankful for each and every person that is here this evening and for your mutual desire to understand the scriptures better and to spend time in prayer and song and study of God's word. Glad to have our visitors with us. We appreciate you always. Invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's first recorded letter to the church at Corinth and the 15th chapter where we're going to read from in just a moment or so. Appreciate everyone being here. It's interesting because our sister Dottie made reference to the funeral home director or the liaison who was helping out with Rich's service. And I was able to talk with him, and he conveyed some of the similar thoughts to me that he did with Dottie. Also had an opportunity to talk with Lucy, who some of you had met, who also was equally impressed with the turnout. And we extended her a cordial invitation to be with us, and hopefully at some point she'll have an opportunity to study and worship with us as well. The fact of the matter is we take advantage of each and every opportunity to talk to someone about the scriptures and hope that, as we've already prayed today, that doors will be opened, that we can try to talk with them about things of a spiritual nature. Because all of us will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as we'll quote from in a moment, and give an answer for the way that we've lived. I want us tonight to talk about a subject that is, I think, of great interest. And I invite you to open to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want us to start by merely reading one verse, and only one verse. And as we do from time to time, we do so with the full knowledge that what we are doing is not a very smart move. Reading only one verse is not the best way to study the Bible. I understand that. I don't know everything, but I do know that much. But we're going to go ahead and do something that's not very smart to prove our point. Verse 29, ignore everything before it and ignore everything after it. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? So two questions that are posed by the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth. If that's the only verse you have and that lands on your lap, or someone brings that to your attention without any understanding of where Paul's coming from, I got to admit, I would be very confused as to where he is going with this. And this verse, without an appropriate understanding of everything going on, it would cause great confusion. I admit that I would be very confused if I got a hold of this verse and someone says to me, explain this. I would have to say to them, I don't know how. And that's okay, as we've said before, to say, I don't know how. Can I take some time to read it and study it? There's nothing wrong with doing so. We ought never to be afraid to admit that. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we can't understand particular things. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight in our sermon on baptism for the dead. I want us to look at this really in three different venues. And I want us to start by addressing briefly, but yet I want to spend a few moments talking about, number one, what others have postulated that this particular passage means, slash what it could mean. You could take this verse without the appropriate context and make it mean a lot of things. We're going to talk about a number of those things. There are probably at the very least 30 to 40 theories out there as to what the passage means, if you ask enough people, maybe more. We're going to only talk about maybe four or five of them tonight. Secondly, we are going to really focus in on the context itself. And we're going to do really what we should do first, and that is read the entire chapter, or better yet, read the whole letter. Reading the entire chapter will really help you. We're not going to do that. We will only read maybe a dozen verses or so. And then thirdly, I want us to conclude with, well, what is baptism for the dead all about? I'll give you what the best conclusion that I can come to based on what we have done in our study tonight. And invite you to have opportunity to disagree. Just because you disagree doesn't mean that you're wrong and I'm right. So let's start with five potential things that it could mean, based on what you may look at. And sometimes when you look at something and you don't want to sound like you don't know what it is, you say the first thing that comes to mind without really thinking about it, without really giving it a lot of thought. That's a very dangerous thing to do because sometimes first glance is not a very good way. But you can look at this particular passage, and first of all, you can make the argument that baptism, the word that is being used here, is a spiritual baptism, a figurative baptism. Now, with each of these five things, we're going to make a couple of comments. First and foremost, it is not totally out of character for someone to talk about a figurative or a spiritual use of a word. By and large, 9 out of 10 times when we use the word baptism, we are talking about a physical baptism. We're talking about the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It is the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is where we invite someone to be baptized. It is where we teach that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. 9 out of 10 times when we talk about baptism, that's the baptism we're talking about. But is that the only baptism in the Bible? And the answer to that would be absolutely no. Because there's two. No, there's not two. There's more than that. There's three. No, there's not three. There's more than that. There's four. There's more than four. 6 or 7, depending on the way you calculate it, different baptisms or the way that it is used in the Bible. For example, if you were to back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you find where in the Old Testament there was baptism. Because there was baptism into Moses. But it has nothing to do with being buried for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the idea of analogy and uses baptism as an analogy to prove his point. The reason I say all that is that you can use the word baptism figuratively or spiritually. Some would look at this passage and say, what this really means is that when you suffer, spiritually speaking, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, it's as if you are being baptized into the suffering of a community of believers. So you are baptized for the dead, according to the text here, suffering that you are enduring for the cause of Christ. A second possibility, and by the way, of the five possibilities, we are making the argument that none of the five will work for reasons that will become evident as we finish our study. Secondly, some would say that the baptism occurring here is actually a physical baptism where you have an individual who is being baptized, but rather than it being baptized for the dead or on behalf of the dead, it's the idea that you've had people who have died off, and now you being baptized are being baptized into the church to replace those who have died off. So you have Christians who've gotten older, they have died, they're now gone, they're no longer there in the ranks of the church, you are now baptized, you are baptized for the dead. Now we understand you're baptized for the remission of sins, the proponents of version 2 would say, but by being baptized for the dead, you're being baptized to replace those who have previously died. Thirdly, some would suggest that it is in reference to some sort of cultural custom, particularly tied to the Jewish faith, wherein there was a literal washing of the body, where you would literally baptize someone, though not in the way that we think about it, but you would wash a person in some sort of a cleansing ritual tied to a religious belief. That maybe Paul was referencing that. Fourthly, some have postulated that the baptism for the dead is a baptism, namely, out of a fear of death. That is, you are baptized for the dead. You're baptized for the concept that you are afraid of dying. I don't necessarily think that's where Paul is going here. In fact, let me rephrase that. I don't think that's where Paul's going. That being said, I do think there is some validity to that idea. And what I mean by that is, if we were to take a show of hands, I think we would probably have more than just a few that would raise their hands and say, of the reasons that you were baptized, because there's 3 or 4 or 5 reasons why you chose to become a Christian, or maybe one, and that's fine too. But is there anybody here who, in your list of reasons why you said, I want to become a Christian and I want to do it right now, was because you were afraid of dying in that state? And there'd be a number of us who would raise our hands and say, yeah, that was one of the reasons why I said, I got to do it and I got to do it now. That's why I get up at 3 in the morning and call the preacher and say, meet me down at the building because we're going to do it right now. And so there's some truth to the idea of a fear of death as a motivator behind baptism, but I don't think that's where the apostle is here. The fifth, and probably the most well-known potential reason, is what has been called a substitute baptism, or a more fancy word is a proxy baptism. Those of you that own shares in some sort of a mutual fund or a company, when it's time for a vote to transpire on that particular investment, you receive in the mail a ballot where you can either go to New York to vote regarding the shares of whatever you hold, or you can vote by proxy. You just fill out a little form and you send it in, and you are voting at the meeting for that particular company. So proxy is really the idea of a substitute or in place of. The idea being that there are individuals who will die and who have died who were not right in the sight of God. And we understand that based on the way they live their lives that there's no way that they can be safe. That person is now dead and that person is lost. And so Paul comes along and says that what you can do is you as a living person, you can be baptized. And rather than being baptized for yourself, which is what we all understand, that's what we've done, you are being baptized and you profess, I'm being baptized for Joe Smith who died 27 years ago and never became a Christian. And then it is up to him as to whether or not he is going to choose in his afterlife to accept the baptism by way of proxy. Now, while that seems outlandish to most of us, I do want to make a couple comments about it. Number one, it's not a recent practice. That practice has been documented well back into the second and third centuries in various religious sects. History proves that. So it's not a matter of conjecture whether or not people did proxy baptism. They did. Are there people who do proxy baptism in the 21st century? And the answer is yes. Most notably, one particular religious organization on its website. And so it's not me making it up. If you go to their website, let me read to you exactly what the Latter-day Saints have said. Jesus Christ taught that baptism is essential to the salvation of all who lived on earth. That's sentence number one of this summary from the LDS website. I think we would all say, I agree with that, that Jesus taught that baptism is essential for salvation. We're all in agreement there. Many people, however, have died without being baptized. I think we would agree there. Here's where it begins to go in a different direction. Because God is merciful, he has prepared a way for all people to receive the blessings of baptism by performing proxy baptisms, their word, not mine, by performing proxy baptisms in behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. Individuals can then choose to accept or to reject what has been done in their behalf. So if I am baptized for Joe Smith, who died 27 years ago, it's not a guarantee that Joe Smith's going to go to heaven. But I'm giving him the opportunity that he didn't take advantage of while he lived on earth. And so Paul comes along and he says that baptism for the dead, some would say he is talking about. For example, when it comes to the LDS denomination, they will not only point to 1 Corinthians 15, it's the only place in the Bible to point to, but they will also in their own literature back it up with various doctrines based on Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and some of their other founders and elders. The fact of the matter is, some say that it was possible that the church at Corinth had been inundated with this particular theory. Now, let's back up for a moment. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. A lot of things are possible as to what the Corinthian church was involved in. The Corinthian church is not the model church for standing up for the truth. So, could we see them being infiltrated by false doctrines? Sure, we could see that. And maybe that's why Paul's coming in here and trying to deal with this subject of baptism for the dead. Interesting to note, though, that he mentions it and doesn't elaborate on the practice, which leads me to conclude that it would be unlikely that it was a practice that had infiltrated the Corinthian church. Adultery, fornication, suing one another, sectarianism had all invaded the church, and he went to great lengths to correct them on that. And so he just decides to glance over this particular error? I don't think so. That's not the way Paul typically chooses to work in things. This would be false. Look at three passages very quickly that we've already quoted from. But I want to look first of all Romans chapter 14, verse 12. These are basic passages. You could quote some of these. But I want you to think about these passages and then think about the idea that Paul here is sanctioning proxy baptism. Baptism for a dead loved one. First of all, Romans chapter 14, in verse 12, the apostle there says, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. On and on we see passages that say what? Everyone's going to die, everyone's going to give an answer, and everyone's going to give an answer for whose sins? Only their own. And so with death comes a sense of finality. You go back and read the last half of Luke chapter 16, and you recall where the rich man wants there to be a passing between the gulf that separates him and Lazarus. And of course, the statement that was made is, no, you can't do that. In essence, that with death comes finality. We talked about this when we dealt with the false doctrine of purgatory in our recent series, When Time Ends. And so these three verses are three of many that would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that proxy baptism isn't what Paul was talking about. I think all five of those things are clearly discussed in Scripture as not being the case. And the same is true with the other 30 or 40 that you could come up with. I think in order to really appreciate where Paul was going, and the reason why I think we should be able to conclude what Paul means is all answered in chapter 15 itself. If you understand 1 Corinthians 15, you'll understand where he's going. I want us just to glance through a couple of key verses. And if you want to read this chapter on your own, it is a lengthy chapter, but you'll have the time to do so later. But I want us to look at just a couple of things. We're going to jump around, and we're going to start in verse 3. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Paul here, he's really closing out a rather lengthy letter to the church at Corinth. This is not the kind of letter that is written to encourage in the sense of, you guys have done a great job, keep up the good work. Yatta boy. That's not what this letter is. The letter starts out with him saying, you got this wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. He spends the entire letter virtually correcting them, so he's dealing with mistakes. Is he dealing with a mistake in chapter 15? You betcha. He's dealing with a huge error. And we get into that. But before he addresses it, he says, let me argue this with you. He says, Christ died for our sins. We all agree with that, people at Corinth? And they all say, yeah, we agree with that, Paul. We like that. He says, okay, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there were a few of them at Corinth, when they heard that verse, they began to say, wait a minute, I think I know where he's going with this, and I don't like it. Because drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's the problem. There's the false doctrine. So in chapter 3, you can identify the false doctrine as sectarianism, and as some people are better than the others. Chapter 5, you can see the false doctrine, and that is people accepting sin and saying it's not a big deal. Chapter 6, you see where people are airing the church's dirty laundry. Chapter 13, you see where people are abusing spiritual gifts. The same with 12 and 14. Chapter 15, Paul, what's the big deal? The big deal is that some people in the church at Corinth are teaching a false doctrine. And the false doctrine is there's no such thing as the resurrection. The idea being that you live on earth for 70 to 100 years, you die, the end of the story. There's no such thing as an afterlife. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Paul says, I'm here to take you to task on that. He says, if there is no resurrection, verse 13, of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's a serious problem. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So he's saying, if you're saying there's no resurrection, that means that Jesus didn't resurrect. If you want to go down that road, let's see where it takes us. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then what you are doing is futile and you're still in your sins. But yet you're all members of the church, who agree in Jesus and agree that salvation comes through Jesus, but you have this problem with resurrection. You can't separate the two, Paul says. Look, if you would, then down in verse 33. Notice we're skipping verse 29. We'll come back to it. Verse 33, what does it say? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What or who is involved in the evil company? Those who are the evil company are those who are teaching that there's no such thing as a resurrection. He says if you allow those people to go unchecked in the church at Corinth, they are going to infiltrate the greater mass of the congregation. And then everyone's going to be believing it. And if that's the case, the whole church is in a big mess. He says evil company corrupts good habits. And if you allow that evil company, those false teachers, that there's no such thing as a resurrection to be unchecked, that's a serious problem. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, verse 35? And with what body do they come? Notice verses 50 through 53. This I say, brethren, in closing, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul makes the argument here, and he says, you've got to have a resurrection. Because without the resurrection, you have two key problems. Number one, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's serious. And number two, you take away the immortal aspect of human, of becoming immortal as a human. He says if all we do is we exist as human beings in a mortal body, he says then you have limited yourself to the blessings that God has reserved that come by being immortal, that come from an eternity that is experienced when you are able to go to heaven. Which he says, by the way, you can't do as flesh and blood. It's got to require resurrection, and it's got to require, in the words of the apostle, verse 51, an incredible change. Paul here in verse 29, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The critical question that seems to now be clearly answered is who is the they, or who are the they? The they there is not the average Christian who's dutifully following the scriptures. The they there has nothing to do with Jews who are following some sort of a washing ceremony. The they are the false teachers who are involved in saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection. And he says, they, it says, are baptized for the dead. And understanding the context here, you scratch and say, wait a minute, this has nothing to do with proxy baptism. But Paul here is making an argument to a people who say, we need to be baptized, but there's no such thing as a resurrection. And then Paul says, let me ask you a question. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, for what purpose are you being baptized? You're just being baptized so that you can be dead. You are baptized for dead. Remember that passages in the Bible which have commas, question marks, and various forms of punctuation are there inserted by people like us. And by and large, it's a good thing because it helps us to understand when a clause changes. But remember that when Paul wrote these particular words, he didn't use the punctuation with which we are familiar. I'm not about to say that I know exactly how he intended verse 29 to come across. But I do know this, that depending on the way you read verse 29, you can make it a whole lot clearer. Notice this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? What will they, those who are teaching there's no resurrection, what will they do who are baptized? Question mark. For the dead? Question mark. And all of a sudden, if you change some of the punctuation, because the punctuation is in there, is not inspired. So we have as much right within certain realms to change the punctuation in order to see what the text says. He is saying, if you are being baptized and you don't believe there's a resurrection, the only reason you're being baptized is so that you can remain dead. And it's not doing you any good. That's why. If you look at verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What's the conclusion, Paul? If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, which is what they in verse 29 were teaching, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and let us drink, for tomorrow we die. His point, if you're going to live on this earth and there's no resurrection, you're being baptized for the dead. And just get up, have a party, live however you want, sow your wild oats, live however you desire, and then you're dead. And that's the end of the story. Paul says, that's evil company. Don't let them corrupt your good morals in verse 33. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to in the text, at least as seems as best to me, given everything that we can read, not only in this text, but in all the texts in the Bible that continually reaffirm the responsibility that you and I have to live in the right way and to be baptized for the right reason. This has absolutely nothing to do with the requirement that comes to us, and that it doesn't change what we are required to do, because it is still quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be baptized to have our sins washed away. If nothing else, and as I mentioned by way of introduction and in closing, it may be that we are not in 100% universal agreement on this. I'm not offended by that, and I would welcome hearing what you have to say. But one thing that is not changed is that nowhere in the Scriptures is it ever taught or hinted at that because someone else has been doomed to an eternity separated from God, that one of us can step in and change that. That's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. You've got to give an answer for the way that you live, and the same is true for me. So I hope that these things will be helpful as we try to get ourselves maybe more ready to talk to people and not maybe be afraid of passages that on the surface are a little more confusing. There is power in the blood, and it's the only way for you to come into contact with that blood is through the baptism into Jesus Christ by the authority of Him, so that you can have your sins washed away. If you're ready to do that, or if you need to come back to the Lord, if we can encourage you, help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.